2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, let me give you some backdrop here. David is a boy born like the rest of us into a family. Many of you in this room can identify with David because you're the least in your family. You are the runt of the litter. And all the thirdborns go, yay, that's me. Nothing, no, nobody in here. Last kid born, third born, typically what? The middle, all right, yay. That went, it's like Abraham Lincoln said one time about his Gettysburg Address. That fell on the mic like a warm blanket. Didn't go over well, but it probably did. Oh, stop, move on. So David is the runt of his family. Here's the awesome thing I love about David's story. God took what was the least and really in his name for his glory made something out of it. David was not even worth his dad bringing out of the field to meet the prophet of God. God told Samuel, go and anoint the next king of Israel. He is going to be one of Jesse's sons. So Samuel shows up at Jesse's house and goes, bring out all your sons. One of them is going to be king. Jesse brings out all these older brothers of David and they're all strapping men. They're all seasoned and war-torn. They have experience in life. They're military guys. They've been off fighting battles. They've got the scars to prove it. Jesse doesn't even think twice about bringing David in from the field. David is the little ruddy kid that is good for nothing other than running errands for his dad and watching the sheep in the field. But this is who God uses. This is who God raises up to become a great king, a great military hero, a giant slayer, a kingdom builder. God does all this cool stuff with David to show his glory and how he can use anybody for his purposes. And don't you want to be that kind of clay in the potter's hands this morning? As we look at the life of David this morning, we can walk away with great confidence and hope that God can take even people like us and use us in mighty ways for his name and for his glory. So David is this ruddy little kid. He's nothing good other than a boy watching sheep in a field, but he does a really good job at watching those sheep. In fact, bears and lions come to try to kill sheep, and David won't allow. So God, even in the insignificant moments of life, God is really raising David up and seasoning David for the job ahead of him as God does for all of us. And when it comes time for David to step into the role that God has, he's ready. We're starting the story some years after David slays Goliath, some years after David becomes king. David has already been a great military hero. He's already conquered many of his enemies. He's king over Israel. And we find in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, and underline that in your Bible, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Underline that as well. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I love that Jeff Buckley song, Hallelujah, because it's about David there at the beginning of that song, and the way he writes it is, you saw her bathing on the roof, and the beauty, her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you. That's what happens to David. But let me point out a few things before we move on. And I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 11 for sake of time, because we got lots to do. But David, one of the places where sin really creeps in on us and really causes us to act even out of character. For David, this is out of character for many of us in this room. This would be totally out of character. Have you ever wondered when you see God's people in sin and you just scratch your head and you go, how in the world did that happen? Right? When I was a kid, we all watched Jimmy Swaggart on TV and the video footage of him on Bourbon Street. And we're going, what? How did that happen? Well, Jimmy, like David, was somewhere he should have never been. Hear the word of the Lord, people of God. The word of the Lord can keep your feet on straight paths. Don't be where you're not supposed to be. David ends up in a place he should have never been. He should have been out on the battlefield. It was time for war. Spring was when kings went out to battle. David should have been leading his men on the field. And instead, he stayed behind. He sent other men to do his job because, frankly, he was just tired at this point in his life. This may be David's kind of midlife crisis. He's just tired of all the responsibilities he's got. So he sends other men to handle his responsibilities, and he stays back at home and does nothing. So his men are fighting. He's back at the palace, kicked back. The story opens up where he's kind of getting up off the couch, and it's already kind of late in the afternoon. So here's what that tells me. This may not tell you this, and the Bible doesn't say this, but here's what that tells me, because David's king. He's probably sat back, drank too much wine that afternoon, passed out on his couch, and now he's kind of waking up. Doesn't quite know what to do with himself. It's getting dark, and he just woke up. So he goes up on the roof for a little moonlight stroll. And as he's strolling along the rooftop, where he's not supposed to be at this time, is when he looks down and he sees Bathsheba. And she's a beautiful woman. And David begins to process his desires with that beautiful woman. And David comes to this understanding of, you know what? I'm the king. Now, let me just say this before we go any further. God never wanted a king for his people. God always wanted for them to see all rule and all authority straight to God himself. And sin happens when we take rule and authority from God and we begin to think about what we want and how we would rule and what does our authority say we can do and what we can't do. It doesn't matter anymore what God says. What do I want? And David, he's the king of the kingdom. So guess what the king can do? The king can do whatever he wants. The king can get whatever he wants. And when you get down to the root of any sin that you may be involved in right now, basically you want what you want. And you heard Brent Sunday talk about you shouldn't do that, but you know what? You want to do it anyway, so you go out and do it. It's what's happening with David. He's somewhere he shouldn't be. He sees something he wants that he knows doesn't belong to him. He knows he's not supposed to do this, but you know what? He wants it and he's king, and by God, he's been working hard. He deserves a break. He deserves a little treat. Please don't. That's one of those things where you can take a sound bite and stick it on the internet and all of a sudden I become a... somebody everybody hates. It's not how I meant it. David, he's a man with heavy responsibilities. He's a man that's been working hard. He's taken a break. He sees an opportunity. He says, you know what, this time I'm gonna take what I want. We know the story. He brings Bathsheba in. They have an intimate night together. And Bathsheba, as intimate nights always kind of produce when done in natural, holistic ways that God intended, they produce babies. Bathsheba gets pregnant, and now David has something he needs to hide, or his sin is going to be found out. And this is in a time, in a setting, before it was okay to murder babies. Yeah, I said it, pow! Abortion not around back then. They didn't have the technology to murder the children, the innocent children in mom's womb. So David's got to figure out, how can I hide this baby? What can I do so people won't see the great sin that I have done? So Bathsheba's husband Uriah is out fighting with all the rest of the men. He calls Uriah back in from the field. He calls Uriah in front of him and he says, hey, listen, you know, you've been working hard. You need a break. Why don't you go home tonight? Why don't you have a good time with your wife? Why don't you just kind of lay back, take the night off, and I'll send you back out in the field tomorrow. But go have fun. And so Uriah doesn't go home. He goes down to the gates, and he sits there, and he lays there, and does not go home. So the next morning, David gets the report. Uriah didn't go home, and he's going, man, if Uriah doesn't go home, I can't get out of this. So he calls Uriah, and he's like, man, why didn't you go home? And Uriah, talk about injury. Oh, my goodness, talk about insult. Uriah looks at King David and says, how am I supposed to go home and enjoy my family and my wife when my brothers are out on the field and their lives are in danger and in jeopardy? How am I supposed to go home and enjoy myself when they're out there fighting? Nothing. So here's King David's great plan. King David says, I'm going to get Uriah hammered. And that's what happens. Read the story. I know God's people don't do that, but they did. Nothing. Man. Crickets this morning. So David sits Uriah down, and he just gets him drunk with wine, thinking, man, if I get all this guy's inhibitions, if I get them down, he'll go home. He'll drop all of these convictions that he has, and he'll go home, and he'll be with his wife. But Uriah does the same thing. Even intoxicated, he won't go home. He just sits by the gate and waits till morning. So David has no other options at this point. David can't murder the baby, so he'll have to murder somebody else. David sends Uriah back out to the field with a letter to Joab saying, put Uriah at the front of the fighting, and then give a signal. Everybody's going to know the signal except for Uriah. When the men hear the signal, they fall back immediately, except for Uriah, who will be killed in battle. David, I mean, this isn't just temporary insanity. This is thought out, premeditated murder. See, we always tend to look back at Old Testament Bible figures like King David, and we celebrate King David, and we write books about King David, and we got entire churches dedicated to turning people into champions like King David. But the reality is, especially after we go through this story of David's sin, if King David was here today, you wouldn't let him stand on your front porch. You men, your wife would answer the door and the men would, no, you can't stay here. David has done some serious sin. Now, I wrote some study questions out for you, and this next part's important. So we're going to read a little bit of chapter 12. Because Uriah dies, Bathsheba is now a widow, David brings her in, makes her his wife, and now he and Bathsheba are living happily in the palace. Now the son actually dies, and that's a whole other story, a beautiful, great, wonderful story of God's mercy and grace and how David was a man after God's heart. So Bathsheba belongs to David now. They're in the palace. Whew. We did it. I got out of it. No harm has come to me, my reputation, my personhood. I have swept it under the rug. I fixed it. Because that's what we do. We think we're getting away, but you never get away from your sin. God raises up a man named Nathan, a prophet of God, to come and speak to David. And here's what he says, chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, a little story I got for you, David. There are two men in a certain city. One of them is rich and the other is poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, but the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And if you've ever seen VeggieTales, the great prophets of theology in our day and culture to teach our children. He took the lamb of the poor man. He's got all, the rich man's got everything he needs to take care of his guests. The poor guy's got one thing that's precious to him. It's the one lamb that he has. The rich man takes the lamb from the poor man and prepares it and feasts upon it. And David, in his chair of kingly authority and rule over God's people, becomes incredibly angry. Another little nugget for you. Isn't it always so much easier to see the sin of other people? But when you look in the mirror, it's so hard to see your own sin. Here's what I don't want to happen this morning. I don't want you to look at David's life and his sin and go, what a pig. I'm stuck on the pig imagery for some reason. If you're here last week, nothing. Forget it. No more jokes today, all right? Nothing but seriousness. So easy to see other people's sin. But when we look in the mirror, here's what we do with our own. We justify. We're not that bad. It was just one time. I won't do it again. Everybody's doing it anyway. We justify our own sin, but we want to point and judge others for it. It's a lot easier to see their sin. I'm pointing at the door because I can't remember who's over here. I don't want anybody to feel, he's pointing at me. Oh my God. It's written on my forehead. I told you no more jokes. I lied. David, where are we? Verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. See, we all know sin is sin. We just don't want to look at our own sin and say it's the same as what everybody else is doing. But that's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites time and time again. He said, you point out what everybody else is doing when you yourselves do the same thing. You're jealous in your heart. You're angry in your heart. You're lustful in your heart. David, in this great act of self-righteousness, that man's a sinner. He deserves death. He's going to pay back fourfold. I'm going to make sure of it. Nathan says to him in verse 7, you are the man. David is confronted. And this, friends, is how it will be when we stand before God. People justify and judge, well, you know, if this wouldn't have happened to me when I was young, and if I would just not have done this, or if my dad wouldn't have done this to me, or my mom wouldn't have done this to me, then I wouldn't have done this and that and the other. When you stand before God, all your excuses just fall to the ground deaf and silent as you stand there in front of holiness and purity and perfection. You stand a sinner. David is at that moment now. He can't run from his sin. He thought he swept it under the rug, but there it is. He has pronounced judgment upon himself. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. Some of us, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that place where your sin just stares you right into your face. You're confronted, and there's nowhere to hide. It's very painful. But it's also a wonderful gift that God gives. Because then you can actually respond rightly. So you never really repent of sin when you keep telling yourself you're not sinning. But when sin stares you in the face and you can't run from it any longer, that's when you write a psalm like Psalm 51, if you're a man after God's heart. Turn to Psalm 51 with me now. This is David's response. Oh man, I lost my marker. Psalms is a big book. It'll be easy to find. There it is. Psalm chapter 51. Have mercy on me, O God. David begins with this statement, have mercy. David doesn't come to God going, look, if we need to work something out here, I promise I will be a good boy from now on if you will get me out of this. David doesn't come with all of his bargaining chips as the king. David comes the only way a sinner before a righteous God can come, because there is nothing you can do except come to. It's like when a policeman pulls me over because I'm speeding. It's not like that at all. But here, you can ask my wife lately, here's what I do. I don't try to get out of it. I just go, yes, I was speeding. I'm wrong. I deserve a ticket. But have mercy on me. I've said that to police. It doesn't work. Don't try it. But when David comes before God, he simply says, I'm bringing nothing else. I'm not going to tell you I'll be a good boy if you just get me. I'm not going to do any of that. Have mercy on me, O God. There's nothing I can do. Red-handed, I am caught. There's nothing I have to bring. There's no merit I can earn to make up for this on the other side of this situation. Have mercy, O God. Because of your steadfast love, I know you've got it in you to have mercy. Look what he says. According to your abundant mercy. I know you have a great repository of mercy. I know that you can make a deduction from your great account of mercy, and I pray that you would do that. Have mercy, O God, because you are a God who loves steadfastly, even in the midst of my sin, out of your great love, which reminds me of Ephesians 2. Many of you remember going through Ephesians. We're dead in sin, but God, who is rich in mercy. When you serve, if you're in here this morning and you've been wrestling with sin, we have a Father who is rich in mercy. And it just may be this morning that he brought you in to hear this message this morning. And you may be sitting here thinking, oh, this is bad, I don't like this. But this is grace upon grace. This is, but God interjecting into your life, offering mercy to you this morning. Come before God the way a man after God's heart's supposed to come before God in his sin. Have mercy. Watch this. Let me go back up to the end of verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There are three big words. There are a few more, but there are three big words to describe human sin in the Bible. And David uses all three of them here. He says, my transgressions. This is one of the key terms in the Bible for human sin. God is holy, just, pure, and he has created this world and us to be in it, and he has clearly drawn boundaries for us to live within as his people. Transgression is when a human being decides that they're going to take God off of the throne and they're going to put themselves on the throne, and they're going to completely pay no attention to the boundaries which God has set, because they want to do something that's outside of those boundaries. To transgress against God is to step out of bounds, to step out of the boundaries he has set for us in our lives. Now, what we know as Christians is those boundaries are not arbitrary. They're for our good. They're for human flourishing, human growth, human success. But we always want what we want, so many times we step out of his boundaries. His boundaries for marriage, for human relationships, his boundaries for love and joy and peace. David said, I'm a transgressor. I've stepped out of your boundaries. He said, I have iniquity. Iniquity is the deep-seated from the depths of your being perversion and wickedness, from which all sin actually comes, from all of our actual actions of sin come from somewhere much deeper. Remember, Jesus said, it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's from what comes out, coming from the heart. The heart is desperately wicked, the Bible says. David says, I've sinned, I've committed iniquity from the very depths of who I am. It's wicked, it's evil. So I've stepped out of bounds. It comes from the depths of who I am. I've sinned. And that word sin is used more than any other word in the Bible for sin, transgression, iniquity. God is perfection, and he creates a mark for us. And like an archer, we pull our bow back and we let the arrow fly, but we miss the mark. Your mark is perfection, like you are. You said, I am holy, so you be holy. God says that to his people. But David clearly misses the mark. All three of these major words for sinning against God, David puts in this psalm. I'm a transgressor. I'm full of iniquity. My sin is ever before me. And isn't it true, when you sin and you know you sin, you've actually admitted your sin? Doesn't it play like a reel in your mind? David said, my sin is ever before me. I can't stop seeing Uriah's face. I can't stop going back to that walk on the roof. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, we need to stop here just for a second. Because clearly David had sinned against people. David had sinned against himself sexually. David had sinned against Bathsheba. She had no choice in this. He went and had her brought to him. David sinned against Uriah, had him killed. But David looks unto God and says, you alone have I sinned. I want you to remember in this story, David is the king. There is nobody that's going to punish him for these sins. But David also understands that there is one rule and one authority that is beyond him and over him, to which he must submit. And that is God Almighty, which is why he says, you alone have I sinned. Uriah can't do anything to David. He's dead. Bathsheba's not going to do anything to David. He's king. So David rightly says, and even though we're not king and not completely in this situation, all of our sin ultimately is against God, the perfect king, the perfect lawgiver. You may think you're sinning against a boss that you really don't like. You may think you're sinning against a spouse that you really don't like. But you're sinning against God, your Father, and he cares. I promise this is going to end well. Stay with me. Behold, so that you may be, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Listen, at the end of all things, at the great white throne judgment of God, when people are separated, sheep and goats, no goat can look at God and go, that's not fair. I know you have a hard time thinking about God sending people to hell. I know that I have wrestled with that subject over and over and over again. I know it's a difficult theological system, but nobody on that day is ever going to be able to look at God and go, it's not fair. Because they all, every goat that's going to be separated from the mercy and grace of God forever, has taken God off of his throne and placed themselves there, stepping out of the boundaries God has set. Missing the mark, allowing the iniquity from within them to overtake them in all of their actions. David, behold, verse 5, I was brought, but God's judgment is righteous. David, now in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David now pleading his case before God. I have done what the wicked heart within me has possessed me to do. I was born a sinner. My proclivities are to sin, but it's not what you want, God, he says. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David, again, he's not relying on the evil of sinful human nature because he knows God changes human hearts through his spirit. He knows that God puts truth in the deep parts of us. He teaches us his ways. That's why Psalm 119 is this beautiful, long psalm of David going, I love your commands. I love your truth. I love your law. It teaches me the right things. It puts those right things deep within me so that I can live them out. So David is not throwing an excuse up to God saying, look, this is the way you made me, so kind of. He's saying, my heart, I know from birth as a child, I'm a sinner, but you've put truth and right ways in me, and I failed. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant that they would take and bunch together, and it was this awesome plant for sacrifices for the priest because it had little hair-like bristles all over it, and it would collect liquids. And what priests would do is they would take that bunch of hyssop and they would dip it in the blood of animals, they would sprinkle it over the sacrifices. What David is saying here is sprinkle me. Take you as the high priest, take your hyssop and purge me of my iniquities that I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David knows where purity comes from again, even though he's a sinner, even though iniquity deep in his soul, even though his sins are ever before him, he knows he can be purged, he can be washed, he can be clean again. He calls out to God for the mercy, for God to do these things for him, to wash me. There was all kinds of ceremonial washings. It's where New Testament baptism traces its roots from. The Jewish people, they had all these vats, and they would, like a doctor, they'd dip their hands so many times, and they'd hold their hands like this. They wouldn't pat them dry. It was ceremonially to symbolize purity, being washed, dirt, filth, leaving you. It's one of the great things about what Jesus did on the cross. Yes, he died for your sins, propitiation, but he also takes your sins away. He washes what's red as scarlet, he washes white as snow. And that's good news, church. You can not only be forgiven. Listen, please listen, because I talk to so many people, and their sin is like Morpheus from the Matrix. There's a splinter in my mind. My head, I just always go back. I'm like, David, it's ever before me. I can't get free from it. I feel dirty still, even though it was many years ago. You can be clean in Jesus this morning when you come to God and ask for His mercy. You can be forgiven and cleansed. That is good news. Bro, you don't know my situation. You don't know what's happened. I know the God of the Bible who I serve. And there is nothing that the gospel of Jesus Christ can't change, transform, forgive, or make new. It's why over and over again in the New Testament, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Let me, verse 8, hear joy and gladness. Let me hear laughing again. Because my sin's ever before me. Some of you, it just fits right in with God wanting to wash you clean this morning. Let me hear joy again. All David senses, he wants to see rightly again. He wants to hear rightly again. He wants to think rightly again in Psalm 51. All human senses are involved. Smell, it's all here. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Deep in my bones, God, I've sinned. I'm broken. And again to you that feel broken this morning, you can be put back together. You may suffer, you may weep, you may mourn, but because of Christ Jesus, you can hear laughter again. You can have joy again. You think you will never come back to that day where you are happy, but you can in Christ Jesus. Let Him purge you. Let Him wash you today. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Here's our key text that we sang this morning. David says to God, create in me a clean heart. Create. David asked God in His mercy to once again create. Remember, this is the God of the universe that you have as a father who out of nothing, ex nihilo, created all things by speaking it into existence. And with the human beings, with Adam and Eve, He used His hands to create out of the dust of the ground the man, and out of the rib of the man, the woman. David calls out to God and says, be active again with your hands. Come down, reach into my inner being where the brokenness lies. Reach into the depths where iniquity stems from and perversion is. Your hands come into me and make me create a new work in me. Make my heart sing your praises again. Make me pure. And God can. I'm so sick of those wrapped up in addictions looking at me in my face and saying, you just don't understand addiction. First off, you have no idea how much I understand addiction. Second off, you have no idea how much I understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is you think you're addicted to, you can be free in Christ Jesus. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. I've been right in your presence and in your sight before. God, renew that joy, that salvation. Renew that sense of rightness in me. cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I believe that David is probably thinking about his predecessor, King Saul, here. Many of you remember the story of King Saul and the operation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come down and rest upon a person, anointing them for a job that God wanted that person to do. God had anointed Saul to be king before David. But Saul, in his sin, was unrepentant, and God removed the Holy Spirit from Saul. David watched and witnessed Saul's life deteriorate apart from the working of God in his life. He watched Saul come to the point where suicide was his only option. You in this room, suicide does not have to be your option. There is cleanness. There is a renewed right spirit awaiting for those who call upon the name of the Lord. David saw how Saul deteriorated as the Holy Spirit was taken from him, and he was left to himself, and he was left to his sin. This should be the cry of each and every one of us this morning, because in the New Testament, we know that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We need the power of God's Spirit in our lives, leading us and guiding us, convicting us of sin. It's one of the key functions Jesus and John said the Holy Spirit was for, to convict us of our sin. Each and every one of us should be going, God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't leave me to myself. Don't leave me to die in my sin, blinded by my sin, dirty and broken in my sin. David is pleading with God with real terror in his voice, because he's seen what happens. He throws himself upon God, the mercy seat. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, and this is not David's bargaining chip, you do all that and then I'm good. It's not what David's saying. We'll see in a moment. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. People will see how you're working in my life, and they're gonna return to you. When they see a broken man joyful again, a dirty man clean again. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness. You know, David was not allowed to build the temple for God. His son Solomon had to do that because he was a man with blood on his hands. Now, obviously, David was a man of war. Most people would argue that that's the blood that's on his hands. But here in Psalm 51, this is probably Uriah's blood that's on his hands, that he is saying, forgive me. Remove this blood guiltiness, O God. O God, deliver me from it. O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. I can't in my own strength rejoice you. I can't in my own strength be joyful in salvation. Again, I need you to deliver me, to do this work in me. Many of us were quick to run to the self-help section of the bookstore. Or, listen, you need to understand. Your guilty, dirty, broken conscience can't be fixed by any remedy from any witch doctor of our day and age. Your only recourse is the same recourse that the ancients knew of. God's people, thousands of years, knew of, to throw yourself upon the mercy seat of God. And by God's grace, for thousands of years, he has continued to prove himself merciful. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now here's what David is not saying. David is not saying, the priestly ore from which you will bring Jesus to make the final sacrifice, you don't want that anymore. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, God, I'm coming to you a broken, filthy sinner who has been caught red-handed, and there's nothing I can do. There's nothing, there's no sacrifice I can make right now to take this blood off my hands. I need you. The sacrifice of God, I'm doing right now. All you want, God, is for me to do what I'm doing, David says. To be broken before you, to come to you humbly, knowing that you are my only hope. Some of you think God wants you to beat your body. Some of you think God wants you to suffer because of your past sin. God doesn't want your sacrifices. They don't please him. There's only one sacrifice that pleased him, and it was his son, Jesus Christ, who the very sin that plagues you is the sin that he nailed to a tree. It's a sin that through Jesus you can be forgiven of and cleansed from. All you have to do is come before God humbly. How many times, as we've been going 13, 14 books of the Bible now, how many times have you seen God opposing the proud but giving grace to the humble? And yet somehow we still get in these situations where we're proud and we want to point our fingers at other people and judge others more harshly than we want to judge ourselves in the mirror. I'm going to end here. We've got two more verses to read, but here's how I want to end. And Jason, go ahead and come back up, because we're going to sing that Create in Me a Clean Heart song one more time before we leave. But in Luke 18, Jesus tells this gorgeous story. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. And it's representative of what David is saying here. God, all you want from me is a contrite heart to come before you humbly. Jesus tells a story of two men who go into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, and the other, we're just told, is a man coming in, a sinner. And the Pharisee beats his chest, or I'm sorry, the sinner comes in, and he's beating his chest, and he's saying, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And then you've got the Pharisee. We live in the Bible Belt. We see a lot of this. I don't want any part of this. The Pharisee stands over in the corner and he's praying and he's got his fingers wrapped around his tassels like a good Jewish man is supposed to. Probably got his prayer shawl hanging over his head, doing his bowing thing. Because, you know, you got to do it all perfect or God doesn't accept. And the Pharisee's prayer goes like this. God, thank you that I'm not like that guy. God, thank you that I fast. God, thank you that I tithe all of the things I'm supposed to tithe. God, thank you that I'm nothing like that man. And over here we just have this broken man. There's no form. There's no following the rules, just ugly, dirty, snot dripping, crying, beating his chest. God, have mercy. Have mercy. And Jesus tells his disciples who are listening to him tell the story. He says, who do you think walks away justified? You better realize who you are, and you better realize who you need. Your salvation, your cleanness. forgiveness, your forgiveness will not come from all of your tithe. It won't come from your offerings. It won't come from your church attendance. All these things are good to build us up. We grow in the faith with one another. Not saying you shouldn't do all those things, but what I am saying, if you're looking for salvation there, if when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you can go, I paid tithes this week. I went to church even though it was raining real bad. I'm good. You've missed, you're the Pharisee. God, thank you that I'm not like the guy out there who is wrestling with it. God, thank you that I'm not like the gal out there. Thank you that I'm doing all the right stuff. Boy, you've missed the point. You need Jesus. Jesus, only Jesus. It's not the song we're singing. I'm not trying to mess anything up. Got to come before God. I don't care how perfect or right you think you are. May the Holy Spirit help you to look in the mirror and to see your sin, to see that you're on the same boat the rest of us are on, and it's a boat that's sinking, and there's only one life vest. His name's Jesus.